If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin reading in verse 10, all the way to verse 21, which is actually the last verse of the chapter. I don't want to give you whiplash at the speed in which we're going through this, so I would put your belt on. But the text reads as follows, beginning again in verse 10. He says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him," speaking of the angel that appeared to John. "But he said to me, 'Do not do it, for I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.' And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty ones, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would look to us, that you would search us and show us our heart, that we might know if there are any wicked ways in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would walk humbly and walk in brokenness before you, so that, Lord, you might be the center of our life, the heart of our focus, the object at the forefront of our minds, that we would seek you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, body, and strength. And help us, Lord, to recognize that this life that we are in, that sometimes we become so entangled in, is just a vapor that appears for a moment and then quickly passes away, that you have called us to something more lasting, to eternity with you. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day and that hour when we will depart this world and be in your holy presence. So direct us, inform us, we pray, Father, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Very well done, by the way. Just hours before Jesus was arrested, the disciples asked him the one and most pressing question on their mind: "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" As I've mentioned previously, that they had imagined that that day was their long-awaited payday, a day in when Christ would set up his earthly kingdom and they would be elevated with him to power and glory. How disillusioning it must have been when they heard the thing that he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth," because it was exactly an earthly kingdom which they are yearning and pursuing with all their heart. Yet Jesus answered to them as he gave it on the Mount of Olives was, far more nuanced than simply giving them a list of events to look forward. That's the way we often read it, kind of a tick list of things to go down to say we're therefore in the last days. In reality, I believe he divided the last days into really two parts. I think he talked about what was the near future, I mean for those 12 men or 11 men by this, what was going to be in their near future and the future of the church going on to the days leading up to his second coming. And then there was the far future events, the things that would begin to unfold as indicators that we are in the very end times. Those new future events, or near future events, were the things that were going to take place after his resurrection. He said, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. We know this has happened historically. In fact, in 135 AD, Israel was destroyed by the Romans a second time because of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And this led to the ultimate decimation of the city. But basically, many, even some of the leading rabbis, like Rabbi Akiva, the head of the Sanhedrin at that time, declared that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah that they were looking for. And Jesus said, that's going to happen, and it's continued to happen up to this very present day. But he says, many will be deceived. Many will follow them. He goes on, he says, you will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. But then he cautions, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and there'll be earthquakes. Luke adds that there'll be pestilences and plagues in various places. And he says, all these are really the beginning of the birth pains. So if we go back to Romans 8, where Paul said the whole creation is groaning and travailing, in the image of a woman going through basically the contractions, he said, from the time of my resurrection, planet Earth will begin to go through contractions, which is important to understand because we have a negative or an opposite narrative is saying in every way things are getting better and better every day, except on the days in which they don't. But there's this idea that somehow we can lift ourselves up as a accumulated humanity, grab the bootstraps, pull ourselves up and beyond all of the problems that trouble us, even if that means transferring my consciousness into some kind of robotic entity. The idea that we can solve all the problems of sickness and illness and death and on. And what Jesus is saying, no, you have to understand that in rather being this time of human upward mobility, it's going to be a continual process of downward mobility. That the more longer we live, the sicker we get. The more we have, the more we want. The more we strive for peace, the more conflict that seems to arise around us. Because these things that he's talking about, I believe, are not so much the signs of the end as they are signs of the times that will be until the end. That there's going to be a general spiritual condition of humanity that's going to precede the second coming of Christ. And what that's going to be is characterized by an ever-deepening, sinful, and dysfunctional world. The kinds of things that happen repeatedly if you just simply are a student of the last 6,000 years of world history. You understand that history does not repeat itself, but it does have a certain cyclical nature to it, that mankind, put in the same situation and choices, will traditionally, historically, make the same choices over and over again. We don't seem to be able to break the pattern that seems to be something that comes from deeper within us than from the circumstance outside of us. So if you study world history, you find that, yeah, there are different circumstances. They wear different uniforms, carry different weapons, build different kinds of cities, drive or travel in different kinds of vehicles. All that is true from a technological point of view. But when one comes down to the basic corpus of mankind, we're all the same. And we'll never change unless we allow Christ to transform us inwardly. In fact, we refer to these things many times as prophetic foreshadows because Paul said to the Colossians that they're a shadow of things to come. And then he cautions, but the reality is in Christ. So that we're not supposed to focus on the cycle or the repetition or history or the dynamics of the world, even within the political moment that we're in, but rather to look far beyond it to realize that nothing is going to get fixed until Jesus comes back. Now, I say that of necessity because there are theologies that are very popular in the church, and I see it in many who are very prominent in the Christian political movement today who hold to what we call the New Apostolic Reformation. We're used to calling them the manifested sons of God or some other form of that, the dominion theology and the rest. All of them have basically the same concept that the closer we get to the coming of Christ, we will become perfected and powerful. That we will become just as Jesus is, and then when we've taken over the world and fixed all the problems, then the world will be prepared for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. It's a concept that makes me want to laugh because I know myself so well. But it also feeds into our thinking that we can somehow, if we just put the right people in the right positions of power, then the problems of society will go away. Not saying that there can't be improvements, because especially after the last 4 years, I mean, the bar set really, really, really low. But simply saying that putting our hope in princes, as the psalmist said, is a mistake. Because even though history has ups and downs, and there are better times and worse times, we know from Scripture where it's going to end. We know how the story leads, that it will come to something that's rather diabolical, that's governing and ruling and controlling the planet. And I think that's important for us not to be so critical and negative that we can't enjoy our breakfast, but at the same time that we understand that we weren't made ultimately for this world, that we were created for eternity. And my hope is not to have the world fixed. My hope is to have heaven where I don't have to worry about anything being fixed. That's why when Jesus said, though, that when he talked about the distant future, he really begins to speak to the original question they have, what will be the indicator that we're at the end? And Jesus, again, makes this separation, I believe. He says, these things are going to be characteristic of world life on this planet, but here are some things that are going to stand out above and beyond, and I list only a few because of space and time, because you know when it comes to preaching, I'm very conscious of the clock. And it's up there somewhere, I don't know. See, I only know spatial time. I don't get this digital clock stuff. It means nothing to me, so I ignore it. But he talked about the restoration of Israel in Luke's gospel, or Jerusalem in particular. He talked about the apostasy of the church in 2 Thessalonians, and Jesus did in Matthew 24. He talks about a hatred of biblical Christians within the context of that apostasy. He talks about the rise of multiple false prophets and teachers preaching what Paul referred to as the doctrines of demons, and yet people hold them as new Christian doctrines. There'll be increased acceptance of unlimited immorality, that a true love will be replaced by sexuality, sensuality, and sensuality will be more important to people than spirituality. And lastly, on a positive note, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And he says, when that happens, that's when I believe we'll find in rapid succession the rapture of the church, as well as the 144,000 redeemed Jews and the tribulation martyrs will be caught up to the throne of God. They are, I believe, the multitudes that are singing in heaven. That's followed by the abomination of desolation. Once that which restrains, which I believe is the church, is taken out of the way, Antichrist will rise and put his image in the temple and declare himself to be God. This is followed by the last 3 years of the tribulation, which are the great tribulation, when the seven last plagues are poured out upon the earth. What Jesus referred to, I believe, in Matthew 24, is unparalleled distress and perplexing problems on the planet. He said, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equal again. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Well, you might ask, how will those days be shortened? Ultimately, by the sudden and unmistakable second coming of Christ as he descends upon the earth in the midst of the battle of Armageddon. And that's Armageddon is what he is referring to in Matthew 25 when he says, "For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever there is a carcass, there will be vultures. And then he will appear, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man." The word "appear" there is really interesting. It's just suddenly like, now you don't see it, and suddenly now you see it. He appears. He's there on scene. "And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The Battle of Armageddon is described in our reading in verse 17. It tells us, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair. Come, he says, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and riders, and of flesh of all people, free, slaves, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." When Christ returns, he comes, we're told, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what wonderfully will happen in that moment is there will be an end of war, the end of all sorts of human conflicts that have marked human history, the kind of things that have really become emblematic of the human experience. If we begin with Cain and Abel, we simply can carry it forward through history, even into our present moment, that Cain and Abel are against one another, and then Russia against Ukraine, and Israel against Gaza, and India against Pakistan. And you name a continent, I can point to a conflict. Because ironically, although everyone agrees that war is bad and that it should be stopped, yet mankind manages to engage in it so frequently and enthusiastically and even willingly that it almost appears like we are addicted to violence. I mean, think about it. Since 1920, there have been over 10,000 movies made about war. I mean, you think about it, I haven't even touched on video games and all the other things about all these conflicts and these people battling and killing and destroying one another. You see, my point is that war is ubiquitous. Do you know, historically, there has never been one single day in the last 6,000 years where we have recorded history. There's not one single day where anybody could say, "There is no war on the earth." I mean, that's staggering when you begin to think it through, because we are unknown to us, our conflicts that are going on all around us, we therefore figure that much of the worst world lies in peace. But in fact, there are savage, vicious conflicts taking place someplace upon the planet, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Historians have identified over 10,000 separate wars, not just conflicts, wars. And none of them have any kind of notable interruptions. There are 250 wars that have been fought since World War II. And they do so with increasing intensity and increasing lethality. And yet the stated goal of almost every leader is peace in our time. Although Neville Chamberlain ushered those words and were captured on video, or film, met in 1936, and it became a mockery because it was so untrue, But the simple fact is it still remains the desire and in various forms the expression of those who lead nations. And ironically, it's even those who are the most aggressive in their conflicts who are the ones who claim the hardest that they are looking for peace, which could probably be translated into, I'm looking for a piece of you. For example, at the close of World War I, which caused ultimately the death of 20 million people, British author H.G. Wells predicted that it would be the war to end all wars. His reasoning was very simple. The scale and the horror of that war had been so great that he believed humanity had learned its lesson and would never again wage such a massive destruction of men and material. A war that left 1 in 10 British men a casualty, either dead or wounded. Yet it only took 22 years, for the Second World War to begin. And it ended up killing 4 times as many people as the First World War. 85 million people were killed, 4% of the entire world's population. So, you know, obviously in 1945, along with the help of especially the help of the United States, they formed the United Nations, and it was formed with a stated goal to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 2:4, where he said, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And they chiseled it on the wall of their headquarter building in New York City. Yet most historians reason that World War II has never ended. You know, it is metastasized in an ongoing global conflict, first between communism and democracy, and now against democracy, against totalitarianism. And the argument is who is the totalitarian in this whole conversation? But the simple fact is it hasn't brought an end of the ongoing conflict that we see taking place around the world. And so, when we look at the flow of history, the arc of history, if you will, you discover that despite all the pontifications, there doesn't seem to be an end in sight, even though the magnitude of a future conflict is so increasingly terrifying because of destructive technologies are increasing at such a rapid rate. I mean, we have not only the autonomous drones that have developed, the hypersonic missiles, we have all sorts of electronic pulse weapons and AI-driven equipment that can robotically destroy people. We even have this vision that somehow we'll just have an army of robotically controlled entities and we'll fight it from within an office someplace. And yet, what is going on? It's not just going to be robot killing robot, it's going to be robots killing people who make the robots so they can't make more robots to kill other people who are making the robots. In other words, at the end of the day, blood is going to be drawn and lives are going to be destroyed. So we can't stop fighting, it seems. It seems counterintuitive to who we are. And we might ask the question, why is it? And the answer is a little sobering. The reason it doesn't go away is because war pays. It's profitable. Is it any surprise that the last 8 secretaries of defense have been men who have worked in and close to the defense industries? Raytheon, Halliburton, Boeing. You talk about people like, you know, Austin and Mattis and Cheney and Gates, and just go down the line. They all made millions within the armament industry and then fomented or promoted those industries to be the one who would supply the latest war that we're engaged in. And it's not just those guys. It's even the UN is compromised. As one of their lead managers, a Ghanaian by the name of Gagan Vassir, described it as a, quote, the UN, he says, has a perverse incentive structure. In other words, there's a structure that incentivizes war. not peace. And he said, this is why. War is the only way for UN employees to make significant financial gains. We only make serious money during wars. Not surprising. 61% of the UN's budget is for peacekeeping efforts around the world. And as we're learning within our own bureaucratic system, that there's a way of somehow sending money to an unaccountable person or sponsor someplace in the world, and somehow a portion of that gets remitted back to the person who signed the agreement in the first place. And the money moves back and forth, so that he is simply admitting it's profitable. The UN's biggest profit maker is not the end of war, but the leading of war. In fact, we found over and over again that when conflicts arise, that those UN forces from different places, if they're not preying on the people that they're supposed to be protecting, as soon as conflict comes, they get up and run away. They get out of the way. They're not there to pay the price. Major General Smedley Butler put it this way. He says, war is a racket. It always has been. It is possibly the oldest and easiest and most profitable. So not surprising, one of the recurring rhetorical themes of the Antichrist will also be, we're told 1 Thessalonians 5:3, peace and safety. And then he says, and then comes sudden destruction. Now, I know this may be hard to comprehend, a politician saying one thing and then doing something different. I'm just letting you know, though I know that kind of shocking to the system, but it happens occasionally, especially when you have a world that's filled with people who have talking points, don't have principles. They just have talking points, and it doesn't matter. They don't really worry about the principles. It's just the talking point of the moment, and the Antichrist is going to do this par excellence. He's going to come on the scene and saying, I'm going to put an end to all of these endless conflicts, and then the apostle says, when he says that, watch out. From the very start of his reign, war and sudden destruction is going to be the most notable hallmark of his rulership. It says in Revelation 6:2, he will go out conquering and to conquer, the very first thing he does. He'll come in as a rider on the white horse. But in the ancient world, the guy on the white horse was leading the attacking army. He wasn't coming bringing peace. He will take peace from the earth, the Revelation says, so that people would kill one another. And it goes on to tell us that in the very first part of the tribulation, one quarter of the earth's population will perish. We're talking about 2 billion people. Well, the climate alarmists will be happy because there will be less people eating meat and flatulating. So it'll help to save the planet from their point of view. And that may sound like I'm being just totally facetious, but I'm not. I'm actually within these organizations, oftentimes when they see people dying, they look at it as being a good thing to thin out and to cull the herd, you know, because you can go to prison and pay hundreds of thousands of dollars in fines if you kill a baby turtle or you kill a chick of a bald eagle. But if you kill a baby, you're applauded as being noble. That kind of twisted mentality, and I emphasize that because what we overlook oftentimes is how our thinking is twisted by the various campaigns that promote things that God said, those things are evil. That we can be actually, as believers, we can be so conditioned that we actually start embracing things that are evil and dark and wicked because we've just become acclimated to them. And I think if there was anything that was to be learned from the Holocaust was this very fact, that people were exposed to the idea that Jews were less than people and they were vermin and they were really a plague, a cancer on the culture. And so if you're mentally disabled, if you're physically disabled, if you're a Slav, if you're a Roma, if you're a Jew, then the best thing we can do is just kind of eliminate you so that you're not taking away from the rest of us who represent the best of us. is so diabolical and subtle that you wonder, how did this ideology seize the life and mind of 60 million people who eventually were willing to die for its expansion? And then you realize how vulnerable we are to sinful suggestion. I mean, the advertising world discovered long ago that sinful suggestions can persuade people to call good things evil and evil things good. The very thing that Isaiah said is the tipping point for a culture that's on its way to destruction. That we lose the distinction anymore, that we look at something that's good. And for example, take something like motherhood. That seems to be thematic today. And we have an increasing number of people who are going publicly saying, I don't know anybody who's married and is happy. I don't know anybody who's married and has children and are happy. I get emails from people in Europe saying, should I not ever have kids because of the impact upon how terrible the world's going to be? And I write them back very kindly and say, if you want to be lonely and depressed, yes, stop having kids. But if you want to be lonely and depressed with hope of joy in the future, have lots of kids. The simple reality is that what we are made for is the very thing that Satan wants us to see as being bad. That we're made for marriage. We're made for parenthood. We are made by God to do this and to do it within the context of one man and one woman being faithful to each other the rest of their life. In my own personal reading, I would just got obsessed with looking at a phrase that is repeated so many times I had never realized how often it is repeated. He said he called them male and female. I understand the male part. I'm still puzzled about female, what that means, because I have it in good authority from the Supreme Court that we can't identify what a woman is unless we have a biology degree. You see, what Daniel adds about this individual, it says in Daniel 8:24 that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, there's a satanic, demonic dimension to his empowerment. And then he uses this phrase. I love the way the King James phrases it because it kind of catches your attention. He shall destroy wonderfully. Now, we don't usually put those two words together, but have you ever seen them demolish a building with explosives? You know, the kind you see on TV where it's a tall building and they set off all the explosions and slowly it just crumbles and turns into a pile of rubble and dust. Now, that's what I call destroying something wonderfully. Or like when I used to throw firecrackers at my brother. But I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, he will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. See, as our text declares, it's only when Christ, the one and only, the faithful and true God, the very word of God, his express image, the writer of Hebrews said, he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords. Only when he comes, when he suddenly appears, it says he will strike down the nations, ruling them with an iron scepter, as he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Many people struggle with this because they're fixated on the image of the babe in Bethlehem. Behold your king, he comes, but not as a king. He comes meekly. Behold, he comes as a king, but he comes humbly. Behold, he comes as a king, but he's not riding on a white horse. He's riding on the colt of a donkey. And he comes waiting for the acclamation and recognition of his own people, who when he came to his own did not receive him, it says. So that when he comes the second time, he doesn't come on the donkey. He comes as the Lord of lords and kings of kings with a crown and a sword, a mighty sword of his mouth coming out of him. You think, why does he say a mighty sword coming out of his mouth? Well, you know what came out of that mouth in the beginning? Let there be light. God spoke the world into existence. There's a lot of power in his voice. And he speaks to you and me today, but he will speak in that day when he comes in judgment. And it's only after that that we read that the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are captured, and with him the false prophet who had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and they're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, where they will be for 1,000 years, and what will follow was 1,000 years of peace on the earth. You see, remarkably, in the very next chapter, when we get into chapter 20, we read something that we wouldn't expect. But it says in verse 7 that when that 1,000 years are over, 1,000 years in which the earth has existed in an Edenic balance where everything is the way it should be, the way God intended it to be, that the fulfillment of what we are to be praying as Christians, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that suddenly heaven and earth will be in synchronization because of Christ's presence upon the earth, that Satan at the end of that 1,000 years will be released from his prison. So get the picture. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those armies and generals and leaders and people who have bought into his lie, they have already been gathered together, cast into the lake of fire, which is where ultimately we'll find that even hell and death are cast into the lake of fire with them. They're cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is left without support, without anything around him except wherever he is bound in whatever box God keeps him in for 1,000 years. But then he is released from his prison, and he will go out and deceive the nations and gather them for battle. When you may be looking at it, I read that and I go, what's wrong with these people? Well, I'll explain what's wrong with you in a moment here. But fire will come down from heaven and devour them. So you might call it the last battle, but it's not really the last battle. There's not much of a battle here. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, just a side point, it doesn't sound much like annihilation. It doesn't sound like Jesus just burns them up and they evaporate and disappear. Because if you break down the original language here where it says they're tormented forever and ever, the literal translation of that Greek phrase is forever and ever. That's it. There's no break in time. There's no timeouts. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. And those other things have been created over the centuries by various theological imaginers. They will literally be in suffering and torment forever and ever and ever, along with everyone who has believed Satan's lies from the beginning of time. But I want to just throw in a word of caution, because one of the things that most of us struggle with as Christians is how do I navigate Scripture in terms of my day-to-day life? Because sometimes it feels like God is telling me that I need to do something that doesn't seem to be workable in the everyday world. And that can lead to be explained by one of two things: either that you're not willing to submit to God because it's going to cost you in some material way, or it's because you are not understanding it with clarity. And I think that's often the case when we talk about the attitude that Christians should have about war and conflict and civil unrest and lawbreaking. I just know from my own childhood, and I've known from others I've talked to, I don't know of anybody who actually went into combat who ever wants to repeat that experience or have that happen to any of their family or friends ever again. As one gentleman just recently told me, he says, you can't even begin to comprehend the utter chaos that takes place. One general once said that the plans are great until the first shot is fired, and then you throw everything away. This chaotic moment where forces and people with weapons are seeking to destroy the other before he destroys them, that there's such a level of savagery that is necessary to survive, that if you find yourself in that savagery, not only do you yearn never to experience again, but you likely will also carry the thoughts, the terrors, the dreams of it for the rest of your life. As I was watching a testimony of a young girl who was a survivor from October 7th in Israel in the Gaza attack, and she said, I go to bed crying. I wake up in the morning and I cry. And then I start my day. The problem is that war and conflict and civil unrest and lawbreaking are inevitable. And James says the reason is, he said, where do the wars and the fights come from among you? And then he goes on to say, and we'll deal with it a little deeper in a moment, he said, they come from you. You produce this. That's not from God. God doesn't tempt men with evil. Evil is something that comes from the pits of darkness, and it's something that for various reasons we embrace. Which is why Paul counseled that every organized society that exists has to find a way of dealing with disorder, chaos, and confusion. Especially, he said, you need to do it through, as he said in Romans 13, through governing authorities. The Bible never endorses any form of government. It just says that whoever is governing needs to be righteous. And when the governing authority is righteous, things are good. The people rejoice, it says. And when the governing authority is wicked, the people groan and moan. But he says of this governing authority that also part of their role is that they bear the sword as God's servants. They're agents of God's wrath to bring punishment upon wrongdoers, or as that phrase is literally translated, people who practice evil. And evil is defined scripturally by anything that violates the laws of God. That's why every civilization that wants to retain and remain civilized, that every civilization that wants to remain civilized ends up drafting laws and recruits individuals to enforce those laws. And every stable nation has laws, law enforcement, and military to keep the peace within and defend against threats from without. Because lawlessness is always the work of Satan and not of God. And you know a culture has gone flat out nuts when they start making laws that justify lawlessness. Then you know that culture is in serious trouble. Now granted, Jesus called us to first seek to be peacemakers and not war makers. When he said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Literally, children of God means his offspring and his protege. Offspring of the fact that we're his seed, we're born of him by his spirit. We're his protege means you're imitating his way. As John would say in his first letter, walk even as Jesus walks. That's our call, that Jesus came into the world not to bring war, but to bring peace. But he also said, my message is inherently offensive to those who hate the truth. And he said, I didn't come to bring peace upon the earth. I came to divide. In what way? Divide whether or not people will choose to believe or choose not to believe. Now, that doesn't say that the more obnoxious we are, the more useful we are for God. I've tried being obnoxious. It hasn't helped much. But at the same time, the goal is to reconcile men to God so they can know his peace, more so than to bring external quiet and calm. In fact, one of the things that Paul said in Romans 12:18, he says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it's within your ability, live at peace with everyone. But we all know the reality that there's some people who are simply hell-bent on creating confusion, chaos, violence, and even more harm and death. That's why inevitably there will always be those who prefer conflict to peace. And we might again ask the question, why is that? And I come back to James's statement more fully, where he asks in his fourth chapter, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. As one historian, Hanson Baldwin, wrote recently, he said, there's no guarantee that the ravaging urge for dominion over others has ended. The ravaging urge for dominion over others. As my wife and I were watching a video on the October 7th invasion last night, and they were recording, they showed so many of the recordings that were recorded by the Hamas terrorists. And what was stark was not only the degree of their savagery and violence and inhumanity, but many of them were laughing and joking and smiling and celebrating and praising Allah, who is just another name for Satan, for giving them victory over these dogs, these Israelites, as they sat there raping and killing and burning in the most brutal way you can even imagine. It's not for, if you want to watch it, you can get it on YouTube or Paramount. It's called We Will Dance Again. But it is painful to watch because you realize that when Satan takes control of people's lives, there's no limit to the barbarity they can sink to. So that today, at least figuratively, Cain continues to covetously murder his brother Abel. When you realize that, why did he kill Abel? What was the motivation? He wanted what Abel had. What did Abel have? God's approval, which he did not have. You think about it, well, that's kind of some weird psychological dynamic, is it? Do you see God's blessing upon somebody's life and start criticizing him for being so blessed? Well, I don't know why God's so good to them. I've served and I've sacrificed. I've made more. I mean, I look at it. Why aren't the television crews lined up out here to catch my every word? I'm a much better preacher than they are. I am a legend in my own mind. I mean, when you think about this, as I said to a friend of mine one time, I said, the biggest thing I struggle with is pride. And he looked at me and says, why, I cannot even imagine. I honestly said to him, thank you very much. When Paul said, we are but a worm, we were joking with some friends the other night, holding a maggot in your hand and saying, what a glorious maggot. That's you and me. What glorious maggots. But we see it, don't we, that Russia covets Ukraine, China covets Taiwan, the U.S. covets Greenland, Canada, Mexico, Panama. Hey, why not take all of Europe? You know why we don't want to own Europe? Have you ever seen their benefit plan? We couldn't afford it, nor can they. But see, the same passion that pushes you to cheat and to lie and steal, even when you don't have to. That everything from paper clips to paramours, it seems like we, by nature, crave more, always more. Paul called it basic idolatry, the worship of a false god by the name of stuff and things and such. He called us in Colossians 3, he said, to put death to death your members which are on the earth. And what are those members upon the earth? In other words, those extensions of who you are. Fornication. Uncleanness. He's not talking about not showering. He's talking about a defiling of the mind, the heart, the behavior. Passion that are outside the limits of God. Evil desire, which in many ways is just simply desiring something that God hasn't given to you. And then he says covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, wanting to touch that which is not for me to touch. This idolatry remains active in the human heart because we believe we can only find meaning and purpose and fulfillment within the stuff and things and such. And we can do it also without God. It was Augustine who described the restlessness, the spiritual aching within our souls, a longing for a divine, deep, existential touch of God that brings the peace of God, or just peace in general. He wrote it so simply. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." The part we skip over is, "You have made us for yourself." This is the secret. This is what really brings it all together. When I realize I was made by him for him. I didn't make myself. I didn't suddenly sit there in a microscopic form of chemicals and a shock of electricity in some primordial ooze and saying, "You know, I think I'll become a pastor." It's such a ludicrous concept that just to realize there's not a single concept of evolution that makes sense or is provable on any level. Not one. And yet it is spoken of as being sacrosanct. You know, I mean, it's not like saying the science is settled when it comes to COVID or things like that. I mean, we know that's settled. We don't have any issue with that. Seriously? But we've been raised and taught since the earliest days that this is how we got here. We just one day popped up on the scene and said, "I think I am, I think I am, I think I am. I want to be me, I want to be me." And suddenly I rose up out of the ooze and there I was. No, I'm made for him. I was made by him, I was made for him. And my heart will never find a rest until I surrender my heart to that fact, that reality, that truth. That's why Blaise Pascal, who's regaled as one of the greatest minds of the 17th century, a father of mathematics and physics, and particularly the whole concept of the vacuum, that we wouldn't have ever had our early radios if it hadn't been for Blaise Pascal. But in his Pensées, which is French for thoughts, a compilation of thoughts he had that were gathered by his friends after he had died, and they put them into this compendium with all the things he just kind of ruminated on. And he's the one who is often quoted as saying, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." But as he expanded further, he wrote, he says, "What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim? But there is once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty place. This tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, and help that he cannot find in those who cannot help, since this infinite abyss, this void within, can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." It's that void that drives the savagery of Hamas, or the severity of the predator, or the selfishness of the sociopath, as they try to find God within themselves, that even the serial killer who takes the life of another often does so primarily because he feels invincible when he can take the life of someone else. And ultimately, when they're executed, they're terrified by the thought of having their own life taken. Trying to find God within ourselves rather than the one whom God sent from heaven. It is only when we apply the counsel of the angel given to John when in that moment of awe and really worship, it says he fell at the angel's feet to worship him. But the angel said to him, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Spirit there probably could be rendered the essence, the intrinsic nature, the indispensable quality of what prophecy is, essentially saying prophecy without Jesus are just some interesting coincidences. But Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the beginning. He is the end. And I want you to think on that, not just in a larger theological sense, but to think about it in a practical, everyday way. That when I awaken in the morning, He is the beginning. And when I bring my head to rest at the end of the day, He is the ending. That when we begin to see the world and our life through that lens, it lifts off of us a sense of responsibility for what we can't be responsible for. I can't be responsible for my soul's destiny. I trust God to be the source of that. I can't trust God for my circumstances. I can't trust Him for wealth or poverty. I can't blame myself for the good times, the bad times. I can't hold myself responsible for health or longevity or the shortness of life and all the vagaries that overtake us in our short span here. I can't take control of those things. And so I submit myself to saying, Lord, You are the beginning and You are the end. And since I've already began on this journey, I am looking forward to anticipating the end. As I began to comprehend that in terms of my own life, my own ministry, my things that I do, it changed my thinking about what I do. I realized that there's only one audience of significance in the final end that matters. That when the psalmist said, "Vindicate me, O Lord," and Augustine later wrote in his journals, "Lord, deliver me from the sin of self-vindication." So when you are misunderstood and you're accused or people take things wrong or whatever happens, and you want to be able to say, "Well, if I could just explain myself," and usually that opportunity doesn't come, it's not really worth the effort, because for most people, gossip is gospel. But the simple fact of the matter is, I'm not responsible for what I can't control. He is ultimately the audience of my significance. That one day, no matter what is taking place in your life on this planet, you're going to stand with Him. Whether you stand with Him or you stand alone depends on what you do in the period between now and then. If you receive Christ, if you come to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins and come into my life, that You made me and You made me for You, and I have been refusing to accept that. Forgive me and come into my heart and save me." If we cry out to Him, then we can literally remove all the past and we can stand clean before Him. And knowing that when the veil thins and you pass through into eternity from time, you'll be standing not alone, but you'll be standing with Jesus. It's always wonderful to be welcomed, isn't it? I was watching a clip from a politician the other day who had a kind of sketchy history with his military career, and he was to address a group of veterans. And as he walked out, big smile on his face, they all started booing at him. And I thought, that's got to be an awkward moment. And I often think, what it's like that when you step into the arena, instead of being embraced, you're being rejected. If you know that that kind of shame or embarrassment or awkwardness, realize that one day you'll appear before the presence of the God of the universe. And if you don't have Jesus, it'll be just a glance that you'll capture of His glory and His beauty. And then forever you'll go into a tormentous darkness where the only thing that you can remember is what you could have had, but you rejected because you were so committed to worshiping yourself and making yourself the God of your world. The best thing you can do, and the only thing that really matters at the end of the day, is that you surrender your life to Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As Einstein is quoted as once saying, in the beginning was God, and everything afterwards was a detail. That's what happens to all the other things in your life. Those are just details. But he is my all in all. Amen. Father God, I pray in the name of your Son Jesus that your Holy Spirit could take my ramblings and turn them into spiritual truths that can clarify and inspire and move us, that we might truly be able to say that we are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that the world is behind me, the cross is before me, and I'm seeking, and there's going to be no turning back. Do that work in us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.